Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 675. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. One of the most painful episodes for me in the course of pastoral ministry occurred when I realized, through previously unrecognized self-centeredness and insensitivity, that I had sinned against members of the church. And in so doing, I had created for them a difficult and confusing situation. Certain aspects of what had happened were pointed out to me by a third party later on, and I felt horrible about myself and about what I had done, but I couldn't fix it. I couldn't go back in time and take away what was already there, the pain and the hurt and the difficulty, confusion. And more than that, there were ongoing consequences that I also could do nothing about. And I still remember coming to the painful realization that if I was ever going to have a good relationship with these persons against whom I had sinned, I would owe that good relationship entirely to them. Because they would have to prove willing to pay the price for my sin and not hold it against me. Because there was nothing I could do. They would have to do it. I found myself totally dependent on the willingness of those whom I had treated unlovingly to endure the hardship I had put upon them in a loving way in order for me to get to enjoy the blessing of a good relationship. That is not a pleasant realization to come to. Confronted with the suggestion that we have been unloving, we prefer to deny it, to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves, to spread the blame around all around in the situation, to everyone else that's involved, so that by comparison, you know, we look like, you know, maybe just a little worse than average is all, at worst. Anything is better than admitting such needy helplessness and depending on others. But the Christian must be used to this. As Christians, we are called to live lives that are characterized by repentance. And we depend upon the one against whom we have sinned, not only to bear the penalty for our sin, but even to act lovingly toward us in this way to grant us the gift of repentance. We sin against our Lord and our Savior and rely on Him not only to bear the penalty for our sin, and not only to forgive us, but even to grant us the gift of repentance, that we might come to Him in this totally dependent way. And this the Lord promises to do through His prophet Zechariah in the text before us this morning, to grant repentance, to restore relationship with we who sin against Him. Before we read from Zechariah chapter 12, let's go to God in prayer. O Father, we are Your children because You have made it so and have told us to come to You and have given to us Your word by which You promised to do us good. We ask that by Your Holy Spirit working in and by and through the word, You would do that. Teach us better who we are before You. Teach us to more clearly see and understand who You are to us, and cause us to worship You, who alone are God, God for us, our Heavenly Father. We pray it in the name of Your only begotten Son. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on Me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he cause us not only to have read it, but to mark, learn, and inwardly digest all the profit that he has here for us. About 50 years before Judah was taken into exile, so this is Zechariah's day, they're back from exile, they've been in exile 70 years, there are three different ways that you can measure that, three different starting and ending points. That you can measure that 70 years, and it can be difficult to figure out where the 70 years really belongs. But so this is Zechariah's day. They're back from exile. They'd been in exile about 50 years before Judah was taken into exile. At 8 years of age, Josiah, one of Judah's greatest kings, came to the throne. He ruled for 31 years, during which he cleansed both the land and the temple, and he restored right worship, including the Passover, that had not been celebrated for some time. And you know how it is, as you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, you get discouraged at the routine proclamation as king after king comes to the throne, and you read again and again, and this one did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You get tired of it. You just say, not again. Couldn't we have a good one? And there are some, sprinkled throughout, there are those who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But almost always, when we get a king that did what was right in the sight of the Lord, there is an exception made when the reforms that he instituted are described, except, we're told, he did not remove the high places. Removed Baal worship and so on and so forth, but on the high hills where God's people lived throughout the land, they had a tendency to build altars or shrines to the Lord. Not to Baal, but to the Lord, and there they would worship God. Well, that was unauthorized worship. They're supposed to worship him only at the temple in Jerusalem. And that's usually an exception that was made. With Josiah, the chronicler did not make that note, but does note that he did not depart from following the Lord God all his days, nor did the people over whom he ruled. And that too makes him not unique, but rare. Not only did he do what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he did so until his dying day. He was the last true king in Judah. There were several that followed him, but some of them only ruled for a few months, and all of them that followed Josiah were puppets of foreign nations. Foreign kings. Josiah was the last good king. He was the last really true king of Judah. His reign was ended when he insisted on joining a battle that was not his. He went into battle in the valley of Megiddo against Necho, king of Egypt, who was attacking not Judah, but a city of the Assyrian Empire. And for whatever reason, we're not told why, Josiah enters into this battle. The king of Egypt even sent messengers to Josiah to say, this isn't your fight. I don't have anything against you. Go home. And Josiah refused. And in that battle into which he insisted on entering into, he was pierced by an Egyptian arrow and later died from the wound. We're told that the prophet Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, this is 2 Chronicles 35, the writer of the Chronicles of the Kings says, to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they were written in the laments. They made it a custom in Israel. to every year lament over the death of Josiah. You can imagine, especially as Judah, in the time of Zechariah, looked back on this history, knowing not just at the time when Josiah died, but knowing from their perspective that he was the last true king and the last good king, and their nation's really last hope in the face of Nebuchadnezzar already beginning to come against Judah at that time. You can imagine how they lamented his death from their perspective. And that's the significance then of verse 11 here. It brings us to the first point, the first thing that we want to notice from this text. The Lord's people mourn. The Lord's people are grieved. Verse 11, prophesying that day that will come when the people will mourn. Zechariah says there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Doesn't mean anything to us, but it meant a lot to them. They knew what that mourning was like. That's mourning over the loss of the king who led in righteousness and represented the nation's last and only hope of salvation. The mourning, the Lord says, that is coming will be like that. That is, it will be a deep mourning. It will be not only deep, it will be in earnest. You get that from verses 12 through 14. These verses seem, a bit odd to us. Kind of useless repetition. But in the ancient world, you didn't write useless repetition. Because animal hide is extremely expensive. So ancient Hebrew, for instance, the written form of Hebrew developed without vowels. And it was written without spaces. Not only between sentences, but even between words. So imagine what that looks like. Only the consonants are written. There's no punctuation and no spacing. Just strings of consonants. Why did they write that way? Well, they had to conserve space. Because animal hide is used for all kinds of things. And if you're going to use it for writing, you better make the best use out of it that you possibly can. So there's no such thing as vain repetition. You don't write things that don't have to be there. So why do we have this seeming to us useless repetition, this naming of the different families, each by themselves, and the wives by themselves, and this family by themselves, and the wives by themselves? It's an indication that the mourning that will come will not be attributable to mob think, to group think, to just going along with the crowd. It will not be just the people glibly and hypocritically following along what the priests say we must do, setting aside a national day of mourning, and so we'll make a good show of it in public. No, it's the families by themselves, and not just the families, but even the wives will not just be following the lead of their husbands, which would have been expected in that culture, but the wives will even mourn also by themselves. It is a heartfelt nationwide mourning over loss, deep loss, as each is moved in his own heart, in her own heart, with grief and mourning. This mourning in which the Lord's people engage is a gift from the Lord. That's the second thing. First of all, the Lord's people mourn, but then the fact that the people mourn is the Lord's gift to his people. And we see that in the heart of this passage, which is the first verse, verse 10. The Lord says through his prophet Zechariah, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. The ESV says the spirit of grace and of cries for mercy. Now, this is not our natural inclination. Where we know that we need mercy, our natural inclination is not to run to the Lord with cries for mercy. Our natural inclination is wholly the other direction. Our natural fallen inclination is against God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's our natural inclination, is to be against God. And we do not have the ability to bring ourselves in alignment with God's law. The Lord's prophet Zechariah says there in verse 10, they will look on who? me whom they have pierced, the one whom they have come against and have thrust through. It's a metaphorical reference to the whole history of Israel's rebellious deicide, the desire to kill God. Again and again, God's people have turned away from him to the gods that are not gods, the gods of the nations around them. They have worshipped the Baals. It was their perennial sin they were ever falling into over and over and over again. We do it too. What do we say when we run away from God to put our trust in something that is not him, but rather is something that he has made? We are saying we are better off with the promises that these things give us. We would be better off if you were not our God. You know what? We would be better off if you were not God at all. If you were dead, that would be good. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Of course, this prophecy of Zechariah that they will look on me whom they pierced comes to literal fruition in the fulfillment of this prophecy. John quotes this text and applies it to the piercing of Jesus' side by the head of a Roman spear. And we rightly apply that figuratively again and agree with that modern hymn from Stuart Townend, "How deep the Father's love for us," we sing, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." We too, naturally, in our fallen nature, put ourselves against God, and pierce him. Our natural inclination is against God. Our natural direction when our sin is discovered to us is deeper into sin. It's not our natural want to run away from sin. We run deeper into sin to try to solve the problem of our sin. We will insist on our own way. Romans 7, Paul writing about his experience. "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." That's how we react to the exposition of the law, naturally. Paul says, I wasn't coveting. Everything was fine. Then the law said, "Do not covet." I said, "You know what I want more than anything? All kinds of stuff that other people have." Because we will insist on our own way. That's why we have this concept in our vocabulary of reverse psychology. Right? You want somebody to do something? Tell them, whatever you do, don't do that. And they'll run right to it. We insist on our own way. We will try to cover over our sin. Our race has been doing that since the very first. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Oh, look what we have done. Well, we'll just cover that up. Problem solved. We'll just hide away from God over here. He'll never find us. Second generation, same tune. Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We will insist on our own way. We will try to cover over our sin. Then, too, there is the judgment of God. One of the judgments of God against sin is to turn us over to sin. This is a perfectly just judgment. You want to sin? Okay, you may. And we curse ourselves with our own desires. God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And so even the judgment of God sends us deeper into sin when our sin is discovered to us. And if we come to a place where we know ourselves to be hopeless, then hopelessness enslaves us to sin. Writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus came to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. John Owen writes on that passage saying the picture is of those who are on death row, convicted of crimes, capital crimes. That one who has no hope of parole, no hope of ever being released again, who knows they are going to be executed, they are, by that knowledge and by that hopelessness, bound up to only evil acts. Because they have no hope that any good act could possibly result in anything good for them. There is nothing good for them. They are absolutely condemned to death. And that is all that their future holds for them. He said that's the picture that the writer to the Hebrews is painting. Hopelessness enslaves us to sin. And so we just go deeper in. It is the Spirit of the Lord that is poured out. Verse 10. The Lord says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin notes that if we stop there, it is insufficient. God is gracious. He is super abundantly gracious. He has poured out grace, even an infinite grace. And the Spirit of grace will be without effect, without also the spirit of supplication or pleas for mercy. Because we will never lay hold of it unless his spirit of supplication comes also as the spirit of grace and supplication. It is not enough to extend grace to us, but he must also cause us to lay hold of it, or it will do us no profit. Instead, when grace is extended to us, we will cling to our self-righteousness and burrow deeper into sin, trying to avoid him, blame him, kill him, deny him, and our need of him. And so it is with deep and significant and necessary impact that he says, I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. Repentance, mourning over sin, sorrow that leads to life. It's the gift of God's Spirit. And when he pours it out, then thirdly, the Lord's people look to the Lord whom they have offended. There's no hope anywhere else. Still there in verse 10, it's the heart of this passage. The meat is there. It is the portion, the part of this portion that John quotes in his Gospel, John 19, verse 37. John wrote, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. As we have it here in Zechariah chapter 12, the Lord says, they shall look on me. And John applies this to Jesus. It's the Lord who's speaking, and he says, they shall look on me whom they pierced. John says, the Lord who says, me, is Jesus. And that means Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one who pours out his Spirit. He is the one whom the Lord's people look on. That's the language of the text. They will look on me, whom they pierced. What does that mean, to look on? To look on is to take note of, to pay attention to grieve over offense against. I opened by telling you, not specifics, and I won't, but of one of the most painful things I have experienced in ministry. As long as I remained self-focused in that situation, I saw things only my own way. When we see things our own way, we defend, blame, deny, misconstrue. I was focused on the difficult situation that I had been put in. And that was true. There was difficulty in the situation that I was in. That's what I focused on. I was focused on the admirable motives that I had to uphold certain biblical principles. I still think those are biblical principles. But because that's where I was focused, I was unrepentant, did not even see my sin. It was not until when? It was not until I looked on the others in the situation, noticed them, and considered How did my actions, how did my words, how did my tone affect them, hurt them, put them in an impossible situation? It was not until then that I saw my sin. Ordinarily, in our relations to other people, when we see our sin and when we confess our sin, if we would walk in repentance, we will make reparations. We will pay back. We will undo to the best of our ability. Whatever hurt we incur in trying to overcome what the hurt that our sin has caused, true repentance will welcome that hurt if we can make reparations. But that's part of what was so painful about this circumstance. There was nothing I could do. There was just no way to pay back. There was no way to take away the pain. That's always the way that it is for us in our relationship with God, isn't it? There's no way that we can pay him back. We owe to him a perfect obedience. A single infraction today will mean what tomorrow? We'll do some extra obedience tomorrow to pay back for the obedience we failed in yesterday. But we owe a perfect obedience today and tomorrow and every day. And we can't suffer some of the penalty due for our own sin. The penalty is infinite. We're not capable of bearing it. How would we possibly ever pay God back for the offense that we have rendered against him? We're always in that situation of not being able to make reparations. We are always entirely at his mercy. We are always totally needy. Needing for him to do for us. He, the one whom we have offended, the one whom we have hated, the one whom we have sinned against, we must come to him and say, we need for you to do for us, to fix this problem I have made. We must look to him for grace through supplication. The very one sinned against is our only hope of any good. Most especially, our only hope for the graces of forgiveness and cleansing and for restored relationship. If we will have a positive relationship with God, then he must pay the price, suffer the wrong lovingly, and not hold it against us, and maintain that good relationship with us at his expense, because we don't have anything with which to pay. I mentioned cleansing there. We find that in the opening of chapter 13. So next week, we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And next week, we look from Zechariah at the cleansing fountain that flowed from the pierced side of Jesus. So I'm reading through Calvin on Zechariah. It's not preaching per se, it's lectures. Came to the end of one lecture and he just said, "We cannot finish today." The gift of repentance this week and next week we look at the cleansing fountain comes from his pierced side. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that evidence to us of your love and your grace and your mercy. For instead of sending to us the wrath that we deserve, you sent to us your one and only begotten Son, your beloved one, to suffer that wrath in our place. To bear the awful curse, to suffer the consequences of our sin lovingly, in order to bring us into reconciled, restored relationship with you. Oh, forgive us, Father, that we continue, even as your children, even as your holy ones, even as ones who know ourselves to be beloved by you, even as those who know the cost that Christ has borne for us, we continue to sin against you. Will you continue to pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication? Cause us to run, not deeper into sin, but away from it, to the cross, there to be forgiven and restored yet again, and to grow in our faith and dependence upon him, and to grow in our likeness to him as you teach us to hate and despise and run from our sin. do it for your glory, for the good of your church, and for our joy. In Jesus' name.